This evening we pick up our study about Jonathan, the son of King Saul. We have already seen the roots of a godly friendship last week. This evening we're going to delve further into the friendship of Jonathan and consider the model friendship of Jonathan. It is an excellent example of friendship. Before we get into the details of the study, I will say a few things about how we approach and apply a subject like this. You may have wondered, as I have preached the last couple of Sundays on Old Testament biography, the life of King Saul and the life of Jonathan, well, just how do you approach passages like this in the Old Testament? And there are a variety of ways in which men handle these things. Am I speaking loud enough? Yeah? Okay. When we look at the Old Testament biography, there are several ways we use it. We learn about the God we worship and believe in. Even in passages where the Bible is not saying God did this and God did that, although God's name and works are not explicitly spelled out, we understand that God is orchestrating everything that happens. God is seeing everything that happens. God is accomplishing his will and extending his kingdom and glorifying himself. That's what God's doing. Whether the text says it directly or not, that's what's happening. And we learn about God in Old Testament biography. We are clearly taught that the entire Old Testament contains truths about the person and work of our Savior. I'm not going to take you to text because you know those texts in Luke 24 where Jesus appears and tells the apostles and the disciples how from Moses to the end, God is declaring his Son. Jesus told his disciples all the things about himself in the entire Old Testament. One of the things that we're learning now is about Jonathan as a friend, and more importantly, about Jesus as a friend. I'll pause to just read the lines of a hymn we have in the Trinity Hymnal. I don't know if you know this hymn. It's 142. I'm gonna actually read it because it's such a fine hymn about the Lord Jesus. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove find it everlasting love. You brethren know that hymn? Anybody seen that hymn? Well, then it's all the better. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften, teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. So I commend, the tune is easy, I commend that hymn to you, 142 in the Trinity Hymnal. So we learn about God. We learn about our Lord Jesus Christ in Old Testament biography. And we should certainly be eager to find and apply what we learn about Jesus to our spiritual needs. In the case of Jonathan, this will not be difficult. I hope that as you have what you have read about Jonathan last week and this will whet your appetite to both to understand Jonathan as a friend and Jesus as the greater friend. Furthermore, we can learn various lessons of faith and character. And the Bible emphasizes this particular aspect of Old Testament biography. Faith and character. Think of Hebrews 11. We learn of the positives of faith and character in a passage like Hebrews 11. And then we learn negative lessons about character as we do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the writer says that all those people who went through the wilderness were baptized into the cloud and into Moses, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, but their bodies fell in the wilderness. So we learn negative lessons and positive lessons about faith and character. Our Lord also declared that when we read the Old Testament, we see wide-ranging lessons about how to obey and fulfill the moral law, God's Ten Commandments. Jesus himself taught us this in that passage in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, where Jesus tells us about the two great commandments that the lawyer asked Jesus, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says this, on these two commandments hang all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So every place we go and we say, well, why is this here in the Old Testament? Why this law in the Old Testament? It's teaching us how to love God. And it's teaching us how to love our fellow man. So those are important lessons for us. We need that. So there's comprehensive moral instruction. And as those who want to evidence evangelical obedience to our God, that's the way our brother Colin prayed for us. We want to please God. We will find much that instructs us for that end. And there are other things to learn in the Old Testament, but this is a summary. This is the use of the Old Testament in brief. So you can, as you read your Old Testament, reflect upon these things, and as you see other important principles in the Old Testament for your own edification, make note of them and speak of them. Okay, so now we look at Jonathan's model friendship. We think of a model like a little model car or a little model boat. It's small and it's kind of nice. You see it. But the model doesn't mean that. It's not his small friendship. It's his great friendship. And it's an example to us. It's an excellent example of friendship. I should have probably changed it from model friendship to exemplary friendship. And that would have made it clearer. Well, let's see what this friendship is like. Well, Jonathan befriended David. That's what Jonathan did. Very simple, very clear on the passage. You remember how David had killed Goliath. That's easier than saying slewed Goliath. David killed Goliath, and when he came in from killing Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as himself. That's the introduction to the friendship of Jonathan. Jonathan befriended David. David had no right, in one sense, to the friendship of Jonathan, but Jonathan was the initiator. We're not used to thinking of David in this way, that David is the recipient. We think of David as the one who's always taking the initiative. But in this case, Jonathan takes the initiative and he befriends David. He lays hold, as it were, of David. He creates an atmosphere in which David can say, this man is my friend. I don't know him, but he evidently cares for me. And this is what the best friendship involves. You probably have memorized those two great proverbs on friendship in Proverbs 17:17. A friend, I think I got it right, yeah. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's one of the great proverbs on friendship. And in chapter 18, verse 24, at the end of that chapter, a man of many friends comes to ruin. And I have been told by someone much better at Hebrew than me, that that's a very hard, half verse to interpret and to translate. But the second part is easy. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Friendship begins with family, believe it or not. Friendship begins with family. People who are born to the same parents ought to love one another. That's why Christians are called brothers and sisters. It's natural. I know. I had brothers and sisters, and sometimes my sisters didn't get along really well, and they would be mean to each other and fight with each other, but that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? And I've seen brothers brought up in the same house with the same parents who fight very badly and show animosity to one another, but that's not what it's supposed to be, is it? Friendship begins with family. We should love our family. Sadly, right after the fall, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't always work that way. But brothers and sisters ought to be, as I said last week, best friends. Well, Jonathan is not a natural brother to David. They weren't even from the same tribe. Jonathan's from Benjamin, and David is from Judah. But David was befriended by Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. That's what friendship was about. And David needed friends. David needed friends. This is a great need for him, and it will be a great need for us. There's a proverb, and again, the world abuses it. I understand, but I think there's truth. That no man is an island. We weren't created to be hermits. As I pointed out last week, we were made to be social creatures and to have friends. And in a world marked by sin, friendship is a great need. Let me explain a little bit. David did some things he should not have done. David was a great man, and in his adulthood, he sinned greatly against God. But even in this period of his life, which is one of the better periods of David's life, when he was a shepherd boy, he did things what we read about, we approve, it's good. But in this period of life, when Saul is chasing him and trying to kill him, David did some things he should not have done. David, twice, went outside of Israel to live in Gath under King Achish. You may remember that the first time he went to King Achish, the people in the Gath didn't like it. They said, what's this man doing here? This is the man they sing about. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the text tells us that David was afraid of Achish, king of Gath, because he knew who he was, what kind of a warrior he was, and thus David does that odd thing, celebrating the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 34, how he let his spit run down into his beard and acted like a crazy man. This guy's crazy. And the king of Achish said, do I lack crazy men? Do I lack clowns that I need another crazy man in my city? So he drove David away, and David escaped. David knew, I'm in danger in Gath under King Achish. That was the first time that David went outside of Israel to hide from Saul. The second time, and this is very interesting and very difficult, David went again to Achish, king of Gath. And you might wonder, well, didn't Achish learned the first time that he shouldn't have David in his kingdom. And the second time, he welcomes him into his kingdom and actually gives him a city to live in, the city of Ziklag. And here's the thing. I think this is the resolution. Achish was not just the name of one king, but it was a hereditary name. A lot of the kings of the old world had hereditary names, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't a personal name. It was a name of royalty. And many cultures, ancient cultures, had a title. Everybody in that line was named after that king, like the Caesars, named after Julius Caesar, etc. Well, this is what happened. Achish, there are two Achishes, both kings of Gath, one before and one after, and David went and found help there in Gath. But that wasn't a smart thing to do. It involved David in difficult things. And in Psalm 34, David is praising God because God delivered him through his foolish conduct of pretending to be a crazy man. God protected him, and that's not a warrant for us to run into danger. It is not. David did things he shouldn't have done. But here's why I'm talking about this. Jonathan befriended David. David could have used a lot of help avoiding foolish conduct. Especially when our enemies and our dangers increase, we are tempted to lean on the wrong things. I've recently been talking to a young man with not a lot of Christian experience, and I've had numerous occasions to tell the young man, that's not wise conduct. That's not going to help your reputation. That's not going to honor God. When you're young and you don't have counselors in your family, wise, godly people, you need a friend who will help you to understand. And brethren, this is one of the things that we should be thinking about. How can I be a friend? We sing a song, make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. That's a ministry. That's an important aspect of Christian friendship. We need friendships and we need people like our wives, men, and our husbands, women. We need friends who will tell us, wise enough and care enough about us to tell us, that's not the way you do it. That's not the way to go. We need that kind of friendship. Otherwise, we'll be tempted to go the wrong way. We may be encouraged to do things which dishonor God and ruin our testimony. And you see that God rescued David because David was in the cave of Adullam and Jonathan came in there. King Saul came in there to relieve himself. And Jonathan was told by his soldiers in the back of the cave that, God has given you your enemy. God's fulfilling a promise to you, David. Go and kill him. Well, that would have been the wrong thing to do. Unfortunately, David didn't do it. But he's under pressure, you see. That's why he cuts off a piece of the robe. He does something to quiet the troops. But that was not godly to do. And that's why David repented of it before King Saul. We may be encouraged to do wrong things and ruin our testimony. Sometimes we'll find in our trouble that people who should know better will advise us in the wrong direction. Sometimes it's in their interests. And I believe that's what's going on in the cave of Adullam. Those soldiers aren't trying to help David. They said, hey, look, the quicker we get David on the throne, the quicker we're out of running around the wilderness, being chased by King Saul, worrying about whether David will ever make it to the throne, and they want the security of having Saul dead. Well, it is a great and valuable thing to extend godly friendship to our needy brethren. And sometimes our neediest brethren may not be the kind of people we find it easy to help. People who are frequently getting themselves in messes are the kinds of people who other people tend to avoid. I learned this in my long years in banking, that there were people who needed a lot of help, and there was people didn't want to be bothered with them because they were just trouble. And sometimes it would require great personal sacrifice to be this kind of a friend. And our flesh will complain and resent the demands. Do I have to go and help this person again? Especially, but I'm talking about brethren. Talking about brethren specifically. It will require great personal sacrifice, but we should be willing to inconvenience ourselves in order to help our brethren. This is one of the most Christ-like things we can do. Look over at John chapter 15. You probably start thinking about it as soon as I tell you about John 15 and helping the brethren. This is one aspect of Jesus' teaching. And again, Jonathan is an excellent example of this. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And remember, this is what Jonathan did. He loved David as his own soul. That's Christ-like. That's the way Jesus loves us. And Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So Jesus is telling us, this is what I do for my friends. I lay down my life for my friends. And that's what you, brethren, you and I, should think about what we should be doing to lay down our lives, to invest our energies and efforts to help our friends. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus tells the man that he should be loving his neighbor as himself. He says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan, and how that when he finished, he says, "Go and do thou likewise." And the greater a friend's need, the more the goals of friendship are fulfilled. You might say, "Well, it's only natural." I'm not saying good, but people are going to say, "Well, what's in it for me? What benefit do I get?" Well, you get the benefit, number one, of a good conscience. A conscience void of offense to God and man. Because you may see your friend go down the wrong road and suffer for it, and you could have prevented it, but you didn't. And then you lie in your bed that night thinking through your day and praying to God to forgive you for all of your sins. And then, "I didn't help so-and-so. I didn't make the effort." Well, remember that whether anybody else sees it or not, whether they commend you or not, the Lord sees it and will commend it on the last day. And that's what we learn at the end of Matthew 25. When Jesus says, "I was hungry and you fed me, naked and you clothed me, sick and in prison and you visited me." And we say, "Lord, when did we do that? When did we see you and do that?" He said, "In that you did it to the least of one of these my disciples, you did it unto me." So the Lord will see, and he will commend this kind of friendship. So Jonathan befriended David. And this is a good example to us. We should make sure we befriend our brethren. And how? There will be people who will come in our lives from different areas of life, not necessarily from our church or from a church. But certainly, the people with whom we are in fellowship in the bonds of Christ ought to be the objects of our special concern. Isn't that what Paul said when he said that we should do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith? Jonathan befriended David. Jonathan, secondly, sought David's prosperity at his own cost. It was costly, as we've been talking about friendship. That's what friendship is. Love is costly. In fact, I'll say this about genuine friendship. I read this some years ago. It comes back to mind again and again. The nature of love, because you're to love your neighbor as yourself, that's the root of friendship. You're to love your neighbor. You're to love your friend. You're to love your brethren. And what love, the way love behaves itself is that love, says one author, I think it's William Jay, love never feels like it has done enough. Love always wants to do more. It wants to make a grand showing. One of the pieces of advice for a young lady when she thinks about someone, maybe this guy could be my husband one day, ask yourself, is he willing to make great? Is he desirous? Does he want to do good? Does he want to do good things? Or is he the kind of guy who, if it gets too hard, you know, I'm not going to be bothered, it's too much. Ask yourself, is this man marked by genuine Christian love? Christian love wants to make great efforts at its own cost. Jonathan did this as the beginning of his friendship. You remember it, how Jonathan gave him his robe and his bow and his arrow and his belt and his sword, precious things to a warrior. That's what he did. Jonathan also labored to secure David a place as a trusted servant of Saul, despite Saul's jealousy. That's the passage that Brother Colin read for us in 1 Samuel 19, 1 to 7. Saul wanted to kill David. Jonathan said, why would you kill David? He's your faithful servant. He laid down his life. He took his life in his hand, he says. And he killed the Philistine, and you rejoiced in it. So why would you sin against innocent blood by killing your servant David? And Saul listened to the voice of his son and swore with an oath that he wouldn't kill him. Now, remember, Saul didn't honor his own word. He didn't honor the Lord's word, and he didn't honor his own word, so he kept on trying to kill David. The point is that Jonathan was seeking the prosperity and security of David at his own personal cost. He went and spoke to his father, spoke well of David. That's what friends do. Friends speak well of friends. Friends don't tear down their friends. Now, our friends may have weaknesses of character. They have weaknesses of ability. And friends will make note of that to one another, saying, so it's not bad. When your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go spreading it around. Tell him. And that's what, again, faithful husbands and wives do. They tell each other their faults. They make sure that they know when a man has to speak, words, painful words to his wife. I love you. And no rival exists. I want you to be secure in my love, but this is the problem that you need to deal with. So, you speak well, especially to others, of your friend. That's what Jonathan did for David. Now, this eventually brought tension between Saul and Jonathan to the boiling point. The passage in 1 Samuel 19, Saul listens to Jonathan and agrees with Jonathan. But at another point, it wasn't that way. As Jonathan continued to support David and speak well of David, Saul began to hate Jonathan and actually sought to kill him. Let's look over for a moment at 1 Samuel again. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Particularly starting in verse 24. come back to this chapter in a little while, but there's this understanding between Jonathan and David that Jonathan was going to find out what was Saul's real attitude towards David. So David hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. David was supposed to be there at these kinds of religious observations at the table of Saul. So the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought it's an accident. He is not clean, surely he is not clean. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, 'Please let me go, since my family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers.' For this reason he has not come to the king's table." And now Saul's temper boils over, and Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said the meanest things. You can't hardly say a meaner thing to a child than to speak evil of his mother. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father, and Saul's already angry. He's already spoken evilly to his son. And Jonathan could have said, "Well, I better shut up because my dad is really hot." He wouldn't do it though, because David was his friend. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. So there you have it. Jonathan is seeking the good of David, and he's not resting until he has done all he can. Here's the friendship, the wonderful friendship of Jonathan manifested again. And again, remember, think about it this way. Jonathan had nothing to gain in supporting David. And actually, Saul had a point, you see, that with David alive, Jonathan would never come to the throne. Saul was convinced of it, and Saul was right. But Jonathan had the satisfaction of supporting his godly friend David. So he had a good conscience about supporting David. So Jonathan befriended David, and Jonathan sought David's prosperity at his own cost. And David put David's well-being and promotion ahead of his own. That's what Jonathan did. Jonathan was not concerned that David would get the throne. That was not his concern at all. He wanted David's well-being and promotion more than his own. Jonathan, chapter 20, we come back to the beginning of chapter 20 for a moment. Jonathan really thought he knew his father's attitude toward David. And this is, let me say this about good friends, wise friends. Jonathan is that kind of man, but even wise friends may make mistakes of judgment. And Jonathan thought, "Well, I know my dad. I know the way my dad thinks." Remember one time my daughter said that to me. She said, "Dad, we know how you think. Fine. That's good. I'm glad you do. Because that's good for you if you know how I think." Well, that's what happened. Jonathan thought he knew his father's attitude toward David. So look back at the beginning of chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20:1-2. See how how Jonathan expresses this. David's worried. David had fled from Naioth and Ramah, where Saul had laid down naked and prophesied. And they said about Saul, Saul among the prophets. And David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And notice Jonathan's words. Jonathan is sadly mistaken about his father. He said to him, Jonathan said to David, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." See, your friends, and you have to evaluate everything by the word of God. You may have a very good friend, and your very good friend may have mistaken judgment. So again, we ask God for guidance. Even when we get advice from good friends, you never violate your conscience for your friends. You need to have good judgment, even when you have great friends. So what does Jonathan do? Well, we'll pick up the reading 23, chapter 20, verse 3, again, continuing in the narrative. "Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.'" So David tells Jonathan, "Jonathan, you really don't know." And here's David, the faithful friend, giving judgment to Jonathan, helping Jonathan to see the truth he doesn't see. Jonathan has blinders on. And David tells him, your father's going to kill me. It's not going to be long. It's not going to be hard. So what does Jonathan do? He's a friend. And he's seeking David's well-being and promotion. So he makes him the biggest promise he can. The biggest promise he can in verse 4. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do it for you. I don't think my dad's going to kill you. You're sure my dad is going to kill you? Well, just tell me what you want me to do.'" It's open-ended. It's one of the largest promises that you can make to your friend. "Whatever you want, you just tell me what you want me to do. Whatever you want, I'll do for you." That's real love. That's friendship. That's excellent friendship. You find that Jonathan protected David this way. He protected him repeatedly. He did it at the risk of his own life. Now, as wonderful as the love and friendship of Jonathan was, as Christ-like as the friendship of Jonathan was, our Lord Jesus went far beyond Jonathan. He went far beyond. Because he was our friend, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, "Oh, tell me what you would like me to do for you." Now, he did that at times, didn't he? He went to blind Bartimaeus and said, "What do you want that I should do for you? Rabboni, that I should receive my sight." Okay, so the Lord Jesus did ask, "What do you want?" But Jesus did more. He actually laid down his life for us. That was his love for us. He went to the cross for us. Let's refresh our minds with John 10. John 10, verses 11 to 18. Here's the greater than Jonathan. John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, the hireling, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So there is the greater than Jonathan. Went further than Jonathan. We were not in a position to ask Jesus to save us, but he went to the cross for us. You must not imagine that our Lord was invulnerable to the sufferings of the cross. He was not invulnerable to pain. When I was a little boy, we used to watch Superman. And Superman, they used to shoot bullets at Superman. They would ricochet off his chest. It didn't hurt him. It didn't injure him. Jesus is not that kind of a man. He was not invulnerable, as if he didn't feel pain or grief or shame. One of the Psalms pictures our Lord and records the words, reproach. That's when you say evil things about someone. You taunt them like they did to Jesus on the cross. Come down from the cross. Let God deliver him if he believes in him. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. Those are the words of Jesus from the psalmist David's lips. He felt it. He felt the grief, and he felt the shame. He felt these things as a true man. Remember, we need a Savior who has a true humanity just like ours. So you know what it's like to be dead tired, so you can't stay awake. That's how Jesus felt in the ship. And he fell asleep, even though when the waves broke over the side of the boat. He felt these things as a true man. And he endured these things because this was the way to secure our salvation. Sometime, take a look again at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. There was shame there. I'm a very shy guy, so I don't like the idea of hanging naked publicly, but that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. They took every stitch of clothes off of him, and he hung there to the gaze of all who would look. And he bled there, and it was shameful. But he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what it means to despise in that way? It's nothing. Yeah, it's bad, but I can take it. That's what Jesus did for us. Well, Jonathan befriended David. Jonathan sought David's prosperity at his own cost. He put David's well-being ahead of his own. He protected David repeatedly. He put himself out, and he protected David repeatedly. He did so at the risk of his own life. He talked to his father. He tested his father. He made covenants with David. But then Jonathan pointed David to God and to God's purposes. This is part of the support and encouragement that Jonathan gave to David. It's a great value to encourage our brethren to look to the Lord and trust him to do what he has promised so that we do not use sinful means. See, the more our pressures come upon us and we want to find relief from our pressures, we may be tempted to go to Gath, to go to King Achish, to do other things which would ruin our testimony, ruin our usefulness. And we need friends who will help us to see that we do not need to use sinful means. I was reflecting recently on a time when I was working for a company who wanted me to train on the Lord's Day. And I had come to the clear conviction, clearer than ever at that time, that Sunday was God's day, not my day. And I wasn't going to just do anything that my boss told me to. So I wrote him a letter why I couldn't train on the Lord's day for him. And he fired me. And there's nothing I could do about it. And I talked to one of my friends. We had four children. The youngest was kind of, older than Ezzy. Our son Paul. He was a little bit bigger than Ezzy. But I had four children and a wife. And rent to pay, and food and clothing to supply to my children. I had no rich relatives. I had no one to ask for money. And I talked to my friend Charles. I told Charles, look, I lost my job. He said, Frank, I don't see any of your children hungry. And he was right. We still had food. And before 2 weeks was up, I had a better job. God was kind to me. But I was tempted at that point. What kind of a job could I get? I remember calling a company that there was a garbage disposal company. I was willing to do anything to feed my family. But they said, look, you have to drive the truck on Sunday. That was the end of that. But I was grateful for my friend Charles and his good advice not to despair and not to give up. It was excellent. He told me not to use sinful means. And again, this is an example in Jonathan. He pointed David to God and his purposes. Look in chapter 23, starting in verse 15. 1 Samuel 23, 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. He said, remember the God you serve. Think about him. Trust in him. Go to him. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid. Because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you out. And you will not, and you will be king over Israel. And I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. There's Jonathan encouraging David, strengthening his hands. And then he makes another covenant with David, which is really one of the remarkable things about the relationship with David and Jonathan. Jonathan continually reaffirms his commitment to David. He says, look, let's make mutually binding covenant promises to one another, and it will help you. You see, that's what he did. He desired to maintain the closest of friendships by this means. And this is what the Lord Jesus does for us. He reminds us of his covenant engagements. It's one of those things that the Lord's Supper was designed to do for us. When we sit down at the table with the elements, the fruit of the vine, and the bread, which are emblems of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. He says, I mean, when you do this in remembrance of me. So you hold that piece of bread and you remember that Christ died for me. I'm a Christian because Jesus died. And this is his emblem and his symbol of his dying love for me so that I will remember him. And this fruit of the vine, this grape juice in the cup, is a reminder of oath-sworn promises that Jesus makes to us. Our security is not found in us. It is found in Jesus Christ. And by the means of grace, he does this for us. He makes covenant engagements for us. Well, we hasten on. We saw that Jonathan befriends David. He seeks David's prosperity at his own cost. He puts David's well-being and promotion ahead of himself. He protects David repeatedly at the risk of his own life, and he points David to God and his promises. What I've tried to point out is that all these kinds of things Jesus Christ, our Savior, does for us. And so in our time of greatest need, we have one. There is, above all others, who well deserves the name a friend. It's love beyond a brother's, stronger than a brother's, stronger than a father's, stronger than a mother's. And it is our wisdom to cry out to the Lord to do these things for us. In our times of deepest needs, I remember, now I'm 71 years old, been a Christian for well over 50 years. I have many times when I have cried out to God, I have no place else to go. Where else can I go? Who else can I turn to? I have things which no man, no woman can accomplish for me. I need to go to the Lord Jesus. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. And notice the conduct of Jesus, according to the writer in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. It might seem that Jesus is far away. He is not. He's in the right place. He's exalted above heaven. He's in the throne of God. It's the place of influence and power. And we are told in Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great priest who has passed through the heavens, on the day when he arose in Jerusalem and the disciples were watching him, he went up into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Don't give it up. Don't let it go. Hold tight. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a good text for you and I to keep on our hearts, to memorize, to recite, to pray over, because this is what our Lord does for us. This is the kind of thing that we should do for one another in imitation of our Lord. It is according to his way to bless us. I'm going to say something. You may be surprised me say it. I say this all the time, don't I? You might be surprised to hear this, but listen to me. Listen to this. We ought to do these things in imitation to the Lord for one another. It is according to his way to bless us because he has worked kind grace in us. If Jesus makes us friends, those kinds of self-sacrificing friends, Jesus will see it. And Jesus will reward us for grace he puts in our hearts. We don't deserve it. We wouldn't claim it. But this is what the Bible says. Turn just a page over to Hebrews 6. Verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. The writer has been talking about people who fall away, who were never Christians in the first place, in the earlier verses, but now he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He says, I think you are the real thing, real Christians. And that's an encouragement. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. You see what he says? He says, if you are the helpful friend of your brethren, it would be unfair for God to neglect that. And he says he will not do it. You give yourself out, for the good of your of the people of God. And he says, God won't forget. He's not unjust, so as to forget your labor of love for the saints. Another encouragement for you and I to be friends of the people of God and to put ourselves out in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ for the needs of God's people. May God help us and make us like we are givers, cheerful givers, to be cheerful friends for the people of God. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that you've given as your gift to us because you love us and because you are determined to make us like our Savior. So we pray that you would help us as we take the things that we have heard this evening from the Word of God and apply them to our lives. Help us to be genuine, self-sacrificing friends for the people of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life for us. You did not count it too much to become a man, though you were and continue to be God eternally. We thank you that you took our humanity on yourself to be our Savior and to go into heaven and to intercede for us and to help us when we cry. So we cry and we ask, help us, Lord, keep us from sin. Keep us from destruction. Help us to be faithful to you and to the beloved people of God. Help us to be friends of the people of God and to do all we can to help them, even though it involves great cost to ourselves. Keep us in your ways. Make us like our Savior. We plead. We have no other hope but your grace. So hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.